And I was given the text, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. As someone who's never filled in a survey in his life, or evaluation or anything like that, but I understand that that's the practice here. So that's, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy 3, just an overview, and just say as an introduction, much appreciate your prayers for little Emily, and there's not much anybody can do, but prayer is very much appreciated. I will tell you this, the older you get, you tell more stories, which is dangerous in the pulpit, but I was much touched by it. He was a fellow Presbyterian minister, and he said, I was escaping after an ordination because I wasn't quite up to it. And we'd done it, and then there was a dinner after it, so I didn't stay for the dinner. But he caught me in the car park or just before there, and he said, can I tell you two stories? Firstly, he lost a granddaughter through SIDS, and his daughter rang up and said the child had just died and terrible situation, sudden, and it was just awful. And it's that fellowship of suffering, isn't it? It was immediate rapport there that someone else was going through this, had been through this. But he said, I'll tell you one more story. He had a woman, he didn't say how old she was, but I got the impression she was perhaps in her 20s in the congregation, and she had exactly the same thing as Emily had, and they gave her 2 months to live. And James 5, the passage where you anoint with oil, and they did that to her, and it's always a bewildering passage. I mean, the Catholics think they know what it means, but it's the last rites there. But the context in James 5 is the reverse. He said, anyway, this was 15 years ago, and the woman's still alive. So we live both with suffering and hope, don't we? And we don't know what's going to come. Those two stories together, I found a great help. but that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about qualifications of an elder. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will just be an overview, nothing more than that. So let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the fellowship of saints, for those who love you, who love your people, because they love Christ Jesus and rest upon him for salvation. Minister to us, we pray, through your words. May your Spirit, who inspired this word to begin with, may he be present, and may he lead us all in the right thoughts and the right thinking, and apply your word to each and every one of us, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a qualification for elders or for overseers or presbyters. In Greek, the Greek word he uses here is actually episkopoi. And, of course, that's where we get the word episcopal from. You're reading, I should have asked, Chris, I didn't think. It's New King James Version, isn't it? And it's got the word bishop, which... was done under orders. They had to read episkopos as bishop. But episkopos in Greek and presbyteros in Greek, sorry for the Greek lesson, but those two words are used synonymously in the New Testament. I think that's fairly easy to show from Acts 20 and from Titus chapter 1. If I won't go through it, but if you want to argue, I'll hang around for a while. But it's fairly clear that they're synonymous. So don't get the idea of a bishop in the same sense that we would think of a bishop today. So I've got the ESV in front of me, and I'll stick with that because this will go in front of you. But the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, or the episkopos, or episkopoi, plural, he desires a noble task, a good thing. And there are qualifications set out for an elder, an overseer, a pastor, it's in the plural in churches, and that in liberal Presbyterian days there was often a view of the eldership to represent various groups in the congregation. So you might have an elder to represent the youth, and you might have an elder to represent the women, and an elder to represent the King James Version people, and the elder to represent the people aren't the King James Version people, and all that sort of thing. And it's just a wrong approach, isn't it? There's qualifications here for an elder, for an episcopos, and so there are certain men in the congregation who have God-given abilities and qualities which can be called upon. Now, if you're not an elder, and most of you won't be, that doesn't mean, well, this morning's a waste of time and we can just rest up and, you know, that peace that passes understanding and take it easy. That's not true, because what Paul says is true for the Christian must be true for the elder. So in verse 2, when he says, therefore an elder must be above reproach and so on, he is saying things that are necessary. It's actually the Greek word for it is necessary. It is necessary that these things be true for an elder. They should be true for Christians, but they must be true. It's necessary for them to be true for the elder, the bishop, the overseer. So let's look at these qualifications now. You'll all will need them, because you're responsible for who you put in. And the first thing is that just this general picture, the man aspires, but the church tests. So in verse 1, you notice the way it works there. If anyone aspires or desires to the office of overseer or bishop, you've got, or episcopos, presbyter, elder, he desires a noble task. So it's one of the five faithful sayings that we get in the pastoral epistles. You know, this saying is trustworthy, he says. If you go back to chapter 1, there's verse 15, another one of these faithful sayings. The saying is trustworthy, or the saying is faithful and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the first. And there's five of these faithful sayings. And it's like the highlighter, or the emboldened thing on your computer. It's drawing emphasis on the what he's about to say. So a man may aspire or set his heart on becoming an elder and think that that's God's calling on his life. And that can be right and good. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But then it's tested by the church. So you notice that the man can come in and say, I aspire to the office of elder. I think God is calling me to that. The church then has the responsibility of testing it. And don't be intimidated there. People can speak spiritual language, and I've had that a few times, about having a call, and nobody can argue with him. Sometimes nobody can argue with her, because I have a call, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says. That's not the right approach at all, is it? If you've got a call, yes, but the call is tested. The call's not infallible. The aspiration is good, if it is good, but it must be tested. And so 1 Timothy, chapters 2 and 3, are written so that the church can test this desire to be an elder. Yeah, I may want to be Prime Minister, but people in the electorate might not want that. It was very sensible on their part. Today, we do labour under an avalanche of ministries named after a person. And a lot of them are heretical, aren't they? You know, the Kenneth Copeland ministries. And they're not answerable to a church. They're answerable to themselves. And that's not the New Testament picture at all. Now, occasionally they may do some good, not Kenneth Copeland. He's virtually all heresy, but there may be some out there doing some good. But there's still a deviation, I think, from what you've got here. So responsibility of the church to test these desires. So being an elder is a good task. It's not designed as a position of influence and honour. That's not the idea. If you want to honour and influence, we'll go and do something else. But it is a good work. So Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Paul here says that Christ gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the task. And that ought to be what animates the man who wants to become an elder. So that's the first thing. The man aspires, but the church tests. And the second thing, this is just taking you through on an overview. Sorry, it's all we can do today. But the elder must be blameless or above reproach, whatever your translation there. I've got above reproach. And in a sense, that means no one is qualified, isn't it? We all fall short of the glory of God. And there's a statement in ever read Alan Paton's Cry to Beloved Country, Reverend Theophilus Masangu, he says this, I'm a selfish and sinful man, but God put his hands on me, that is all. So that is true. But the elder must be above reproach. And so many of the issues are related to this being above reproach or blameless. Even more important than the gifts is this testimony of being above reproach. So can't bring somebody out and say, look at this, this disqualifies this person. So negatively, the elder must bear a consistent testimony. He mentions three areas here, three negative areas. He says he must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must be one who bears a consistent testimony. Firstly, in negative, not wine. Doesn't say he doesn't drink wine, that's not the way I read it, but he must be a master of his habits. He must not be governed by that. So you can do a lot of harm if you go and visit someone and have a glass of wine there, and go and visit somebody else and another glass there, and go visit somebody else. But, by the end of the day's visiting, you could be quite a stake. He must not be suspect there. It can be something that leads people astray. It's not unknown. Not unknown at all. And he must be on top of this issue. So this is a negative. It doesn't mean if he's right here, you go in. But this is one of the things to test. The other one is money. He must be one that you can trust with money. Not a lover of money. He mustn't be covetous. Samuel mentions this. You remember his farewell? Back in 1 Samuel and chapter 12. And Samuel has a good conscience on this issue. Now, when the Bible uses that word good conscience, Paul will do it. Job chapter 31, you get the same language. You get it here with Samuel. It's not saying I'm sinless. But it is saying in this area, I'm not suspect. I haven't fleeced you at all. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, look at the first four verses. This is Samuel's farewell address. Behold, I've obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and grey. And behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth unto this day. And here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Well, maybe we want to translate that in the 21st century terms, but Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you. And they said, well, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. You can stand up in that area. You are not a covetous man. People will say that, yeah, religion's just set up so that people can make a buck out of it. And that's a pretty common charge. And we must not be suspect in this. The older mustn't be suspect. So Acts 20, I mean, this is Paul as a Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, background, and he's preaching the gospel in the Gentile world. So this is a difficult area, and there's lack of trust, and he can say this to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. If you look at verse 33, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I didn't covet it. And he can say that, and he can say that openly, and he's, of course, inviting a charge. He was at Ephesus for 3 years. You saw the way I lived. You know, he worked as a tent maker. He worked with leather. And he did that to support himself so that he wouldn't have his hand out for money. He saw that as such a crucial issue. I want to present the gospel of free grace freely. That's his task. Now, he does say the elder has a right to a stipend, and there'll be other places which talk about that, but he mustn't be suspect on being covetous. So if you've got a private jet, you have a bit of worry. The great ones were great in this area. John Wesley, he gave away all the money he earned from books. William Carey, when he went to India, he worked so that other missionaries could be supported. So he referred, after a very short time, he received no support from England. It was set up for a while until he got starved, but after that, he was on his own, so to speak, on his own with God. So he mustn't be suspect in the area of wine, mustn't be suspect in the area of money, and mustn't be suspect in the area of temper. He must be one who's gentle and not quarrelsome. The fellow with the wrong kind of temperament, who can't control his temper, can take a small thing and turn it into a major thing pretty easily. It doesn't take much effort, and an elder is in a position to do a lot of damage. People can do a lot of damage anyway, but they can do a lot of damage with a congregation if he's ill-tempered. We're in 1 Timothy. If you go over 2 Timothy, look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance and leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't do the work of the Holy Spirit for him, so the elder can be gentle. The elder can be patient. And that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You know, Charles Simeon made that his motto for his ministry, and he was 52 years in Cambridge, 22 years in Reesby, but 52 years in Cambridge, and the opposition he got, you know his story, it was terrible opposition. The people threw out the pews and whatnot, they locked the doors on him. What we go through is fairly minor compared to what he went through. But he said, do not become quarrelsome. It's easy to embrace the bitter spirit and to lose it. And the elder must not be suspect in that. He must not be an ill-tempered man. More positive note, because he must be clear-headed. He's one of those, you know, he thinks clearly. He doesn't get things wrong. He must be self-controlled. He must be hospitable when you approach him. He's one whose judgment you would trust. I know this, all this sounds like one of those very rare beings. You ever met one? But the real point is the elder must be a good example of a Christian before he's anything else. That's such a key thing. A Christian knows what grace is, saved by grace, but also walking graciously and in a self-controlled and faithful manner. And then he can talk about what his gifts are. So that's our second point there. And then the third one is the elder at home. What's he like at home? Well, look at verse 2. He's the husband of one wife. Literally, it says he's a one-woman man. That's the Greek. And I don't think Paul's saying the elder must be married. I know there are some churches that read it that way. I think that's a fairly heavy-handed way to read it. I don't think he means that. Paul himself is not married. Jeremiah was told not to marry in Jeremiah chapter 16. And down through the ages, there's been God's servants in pastoral positions who have not been married. Charles Simeon, I just quoted earlier, he was one of them. He never married. I know John Stott got some things wrong, but John Stott never married to a deliberate decision. Gresham Machen never married. Actually, the one woman he might have married was a Unitarian. He was close to a woman, and the other close friends, but she was a Unitarian. And so he couldn't marry her because she wasn't a Christian. You know, she didn't believe in the deity of Christ. But they're just two people that got on very well. But that was it. So he never married. Paul is surely saying if an elder is married, and he's assuming most of them will be. When he says the elder must be a one-woman man, I don't think he's saying, well, if the elder, you know, he's got all the other gifts here and attributes, but he's not married, let's go out and get him a wife. And some people think like that, but I don't think that's what he's saying. You can have an elder that's not married. But the elder, assuming most elders will be married, and if he is married, he's married to one woman. It's obvious, I think. So in the mission field, where for Vanuatu, where I was for a while, in the 19th century, sometimes you get a chief who might have four wives. So polygamy was fairly rare, except amongst the chiefs. What do you do if the chief became a Christian? And there were arguments about what do you do. I think the best thing is he can retain his four wives. He asked for it, so he got it. But he can't become an elder. I think that's... If a Muslim's got four wives, becomes a Christian, what's he do? Get rid of three? That doesn't sound right, does it? Yeah. So he can retain... It'd be odd, you know, he's in the congregation with four wives. But he couldn't become an elder. He can't hold office. I think that's what Paul's saying. It raises the issue of divorce, which is always a problematical one. The Westminster Confession allows it on the grounds of, particularly on the grounds of, well, the Greek word is porneia, the innocent party. But I think the elder needs to remember two things. What do we say about the Christian faith? We're saying it's true. That's the first thing we're saying. The second thing we're saying is it works. And you're on the defensive if there's been a divorce there. Divorce was very common in the Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing in, the world that he lived in. It was very common too for family life to be very broken, for men to have sexual relations with women other than their wives. And Paul's certainly saying amongst elders he cannot be suspect in this area, one woman man. And while we're looking at the elder at home, look at his management of children. He must manage his own household well. Again, if he's married with children, some people married, they're not blessed with children. But if he has children, he must manage his own household well with all dignity and keeping his children submissive. If one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So it is a kind of little church that you can look at and say, well, how he operates there might give you an indication of how he operates elsewhere. So does he manage his household well? Children with a man bun. Sorry. Sorry, Nathan and I go back a long way. So if this has been recorded, you can delete that. So make sure he is listening. But he must be able to take care of the church, and he must be able to take care of his household. You know, you've been to households and the children just let rip, and you think, well, it's dangerous to go there again, or especially dangerous to have them over at our place. You don't know what's going to go missing or destroyed, spend the next 3 days recovering. And there's a lot of undiscipline today. People have this narrative in their minds. The only thing parents did in previous ages was whack their kids and that sort of thing. But it isn't true. If you say something to your child, sorry, sidetrack slightly, but make sure you enforce it. The worst parenting is the one who yells and says he do this and do that and then doesn't follow it up. Follow it up. And lay some Christian love on the backside if it's not, if it's not followed up. There are men of God who failed in this area. Eli did. Samuel did. David did. They didn't do well in this area. Let me just give the example of Eli. He seems to have been a godly man. But look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 3. He didn't do well here. I declare to you that I'm about to punish his household forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Now, he can't be responsible for their spiritual state, but he is responsible for how he responds to it. And he's a priest, and he's not responded well. That's Eli. Samuel fell in the same way. And David, King David, he lost his moral authority, perhaps, to exercise right discipline in his household, and he didn't know what to do, with Absalom and Amnon and Tamar, and it just all fell apart. And it's connected to his lack of ability in his own household. Take care. The only other occurrence of this Greek word, take care of a household, is in the parable of the prodigal, of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan takes care, in Luke 10. The Good Samaritan takes care of the battered Jew on the side of the road, and he's taken to the inn and take care of him. So the potential elder, you turn up at his place, and his youngsters are running riot, that's a warning signal. How do you think he's going to run the larger congregation? Back in World War II, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where people were thinking surely the problem there is too much discipline and all that. But Bonhoeffer said this: most parents today are too spineless. Now, that was in the 1940s in Germany. He just saw a breakdown of family authority. And it doesn't mean you go home, whack your kids and say, this is just for all the things that you've done that I haven't found out about or anything like that. But there's been a loving order there. that Jesus has loving leadership. We've been singing it, you know, the servant king. The kingship is true, and the servantship is true. Servanthood is true. So the potential early, you must desire a good work to be that's tested by the church and tested in himself. What are his attributes? What's he like as a Christian? He must excel in these areas and in his family life. Now, let me push on. I shouldn't ask how long I've got to go. He must be able to teach. So that's the fourth point. He must be able to teach. If he can't teach, he shouldn't be an elder. Can be a Christian, but he should not be an elder. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach and so on. Able to teach. Now, most Christians should be able to teach in a sense. In certain circumstances, some would struggle, but there is a sense in which all Christians should be teachers, if they possibly can be. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles, the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So he's talking there to the whole congregation. But an elder must be able to teach. Pick some verse out of Zephaniah and quiz him with that. So you understand this. And if he struggles, no, that's not. But be reasonable. There are some who can get up and speak and some who can't. There are some to whom it's given the capacity to understand these things, and they might be hopeless in other areas. I know, certainly I am. But he must have some capacity to be able to read the Bible, understand it, and impart that to others. That's what he's talking about here. Here's Lawrence Ayres. An elder need not be a gifted public speaker or an able teacher of the Bible to large groups, although both of these gifts highly desirable. But at the very least, an elder must be able to deal with people on a one-to-one basis, applying the word to the needs of the individual. Now, that's a rather minimalist view, in my view, but certainly that's what he's saying. The Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills. And these gifts can be developed. You know the story of John Newton, his first sermon. This might give some encouragement to some of you. But 1758, he was preaching in a Baptist church, actually, and it was the first sermon he ever preached. And in the 18th century, they preached without notes, and they'd preach on one verse, and they'd go, that can be a recipe for a disaster, and it was, because Newton was wondering about whether to go into the ministry. Now, he ended out in the Anglican ministry, whether you see that as a fall or whatever. But here he was, he always has good relations with other Christians. Here he is in this independent chapel in Leeds. He lost his place, which is especially dangerous if you haven't got notes in front of you. I can scramble around here and find something, but he couldn't. And he started to panic, and then finally he decided he couldn't go anywhere, and so he asked the pastor if he could finish the sermon. Pastor's words, nightmare. Now, that's his first sermon. That was 1758. And it was another 6 years before he entered out in the Anglican ministry. By the way, his last sermon was very similar, which is what I'm trying to avoid. He was just old and blind, and he lost his place, and the church warden had to come up and ask him to sit down. So he began and finished. We come into this life as screaming children, and we go out, and we come into the Christian life wondering what we're doing, and then you can lose it on the way too, can't you? With terms of gifts, thankfully we don't. God doesn't lose us. The point I'm making there is sometimes it can be difficult. You make a decision too quickly, and you might have assumed, oh, well, John Newton doesn't have it. He's got a good testimony. Maybe he can write hymns, but don't let him loose in the pulpit. But that would have been a wrong estimation because it was too early. And it's the church's task to make that evaluation, though. He must be able to teach. Now, give him a bit of wriggle room, but he must be able to teach. And he must be able to... This is Titus. Nearly preached on Titus 1 and verses 5 to 9 because it's an almost parallel set of qualifications for elders. But look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it must be, if someone asks a question, it's fair enough to say, I don't know the answer to that now, but I'll look it up. But you don't want that for every question. You know, what's the way of salvation? Oh, I don't know, I'll look that up. No. He must have it at his fingertips. You ask questions like, I met a Jehovah's Witness yesterday. I didn't, but it's a hypothetical example. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Can you give me a couple of verses? He must be able to say that. He must be able to answer that. Or the person on the conviction of sin. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas didn't have to, scratch around and look up the scroll, did they? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. And then he explains what that means. They must be confident there. You ought to know the basic things of the gospel and know them well and how to defend them well and how to interact with those who do not believe those things to convince them. I think, too, he must know how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament. This is a crucial issue. Take circumcision. In the Old Testament, circumcision is compulsory. God commanded it. What do you do with that? Or what do you do with the food laws? And we come over to the New Testament, suddenly circumcision is not compulsory. And the food laws no longer apply. And then he said, Pastor, can you explain this? And he fumbles around and says, it was Old Testament and, it sort of evolved or something. He doesn't know the answer. He must be able to know, he must be able to answer how the Old Testament fits in with the New Testament. That there are some things in the Old Testament that were, circumcision, it's a sign and seal of the Old Covenant. Baptism, sign, seal, New Covenant. It's changed, it's fulfilled. Food laws. They kept Jews and Gentiles apart. Didn't they? In Acts 10, when Peter has that vision, the point of that vision is that Jews and Gentiles are not kept apart. God's calling in the Gentiles. And so the food laws are no longer compulsory. It's not that God changed his mind. Try and think of an image. The image I always use is, if you're building a house, you have scaffolding. And when the house is complete, you get rid of the scaffolding. You don't want the scaffolding around. The scaffolding's gone. And that's what this is. So on the homosexual issue, this is one. How is it that you eat shellfish, which is banned in the Old Testament, but you're down on the homosexual lifestyle, which is also down in the banned in the Old Testament and in the New? You're just arbitrary. You ever had that thrown at you? Must be able to answer that. We're allowed to eat shellfish now. That's our choice. It's not God has changed his mind. He doesn't change his mind on the moral issues. That reflects his character. But the scaffolding he does take away. And eating or not eating shellfish is part of that scaffolding. So I would think he must be able to teach, and having that, otherwise you get himself all sorts of trouble explaining things badly. William Jay, who was a friend of Wilberforce, the great thing is to forget oneself and to speak with seriousness and affectionate feeling. There are some who trip over at the first sermon. They say John Newton does, but they learn. There are some, after a while you think, this is never going to work. and have mercy on the brethren. he must be able to teach. Some people don't think theologically. I'm sure some people are Christians, but they're not tight theologically, but they seem to have saving faith in Christ. And I'm not looking for a back door that's too loose, but I think that's true. Some get thrown off by a debater. They just, temperament, deer in the headlights. And they lose it one way or the other. They panic or they get aggressive or abusive or they just don't know. They're stupefied. They don't know how to answer. But the elder must be able to teach. That's the fourth point. Fifth point, I think, really connects with this. The second one, he must be spiritually mature. Now look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that's referring to spiritual maturity. He didn't come off the street. He's converted. He might have genuinely converted. And you don't make him an elder next week. You might give him some jobs next week. But don't make him an elder next week. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, we don't know what his age was, but chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. That might just be a relative thing. Paul's a lot older than Timothy, but Timothy is a youngish man. Now, I'm running out of time, but in Acts 14, that Paul has this with Paul and Barnabas, that verse, preach and then return sort of approach, don't they, in the first missionary journey? And so they go to a place, they preach there, and then they return sometime later. We don't know how much later, but in Acts 14 and verses 21 to 23, that's when they put elders in. And I think fairly obviously they're waiting to see what men they can put in as elders. They can ordain as elders. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is sending Titus to Crete. And one of the reasons why he's sending Titus to Crete is there seem to be churches there or groups meeting in the name of Christ, but they're not organised. They don't, in a sense, they don't have elders. So verse 5, Titus 1, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appointed elders in every town as I directed you. So, we don't know exactly what's going on in those places, but they would have meetings and they prayed and they sang and they read and maybe somebody tried to explain things. But it's not really structured like a church. And Paul's saying, well, there's a work going on there, good work, and we need to just get it in order. So, and he'd point elders in every place. Now, you might, as good Baptist, Reformed Baptist, you know the exception, don't you? The great man, Spurgeon. And he didn't go to the tabernacle. So a lot of people say he was ordained at 19. He was ordained at 16. He was baptised in the River Lark, Lyalsum, 3rd of May, 1850. He was 16. He moved later that year to Cambridge, preached his first sermon. They were so impressed by it that he was ordained as a pastor of a small Baptist church at Waterbeach. 16. Now, would you put in an elder at 16? No, I wouldn't. Not at all. No way, not on the radar screen, not a question, forget it, let's go on the next item of business, this is not going to happen. It did happen for Spurgeon, but the only thing I can say, look, this is the exception. He must not be a recent convert. This is very recent. He gets catapulted from understanding the gospel. Remember, he was steeped in the gospel before. He's father was a congregational minister, and his grandfather, who actually had more influence on him, he too was a congregational minister, evangelical, and he knew a lot of theology before he became a Christian. So he is in a different situation to most. He didn't come in knowing nothing. And when it all fell together, he you know, there was a lot to come together. He already had a lot that he could put together, made sense to him now. And still, I wouldn't put him in. But I said, well, God did, you did. But I always say, recent convert, beware. But you'll know Spurgeon, and all I can say is he's the exception. Calvin lived 300 years before Spurgeon. He said, God may fashion a man in 3 days, but we must not look for miracles. He didn't know about Spurgeon. But Spurgeon is a kind of miracle. And the danger that Paul highlights here is the danger of pride, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. And Spurgeon, you know, his early life, he knew the danger. That this was the great spiritual maturity of Spurgeon. He had enormous success immediately. And you think, well, isn't that great? But there's dangers in that. You know, people coming to this man, and people being converted in large numbers, and this work growing, and he, suddenly he's got his name in the papers, and he was appalled by his early success. A bit like Jonah, you know, he succeeded but he didn't want to. That's not quite Spurgeon. He succeeded and he did want to, but he realised the dangers. That's the maturity of the man. He's a humble man. The Lord preserved him. A less humble man would have just run off the rails. But Spurgeon didn't. So leave it at this, that the potential elder must exhibit some spiritual maturity before he's ordained. You don't ordain him and then hope for the best. I've heard that happen too often. Yeah, test first. And the last point is a fairly odd one, but he must be respected outside the church. So verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And that's saying something to it. Yeah, we're Calvinists. I mean, we believe in total depravity. We believe not that we're as bad as we can be, but the fall affected every part of our life, our thinking, our affections, our will, everything. There's something wrong with everybody in every part of their being. That's what that means, that teaching means. But the Bible also says there's such a thing as, it doesn't use the term common grace, but there is a common grace. The unregenerate man or woman has some capacity to get some things right. And if we didn't believe that, we wouldn't go shopping because they'd fleece us, and we wouldn't cross the road because, you know, like assassinate us. We just couldn't interact with the world at all. The pagan sailors on Jonah's ship, to go back to an example used earlier, they were shocked that Jonah was sinning. Remember that? And they tried hard to save him. So they're pagans, they were. But they're not hard-hearted people who don't know anything of humanity. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, this goes the other way, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he says something's happening in the Corinthian church that really the pagans would be shocked at. Chapter 5, verse 1, a man is living sexually with his father's wife. I take it that's his stepmother. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. So he's saying this, there's a church, and in this area it's worse than the pagans. So the pagan has some idea. Calvin says in man's perverted and degenerate nature some sparks still gleam. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7. All it means is, for example, in the place of work, you got a potential elder and they say, oh, he's terrific, you know. We go out boozing Friday night, wipe ourselves out, and then he comes and joins with us. Yeah, we never knew he was a Christian. That's saying something to you. Or if they say, him, laziest worker in the place, never get anything out of him. Yeah, arrives late, leaves early, never gets, never does it anything properly. I wouldn't trust him with anything. Again, it's saying something. And you can't write that off and say, well, that's a pagan view. It might be a pagan view, but it's right. And that's what Paul's saying here. If they say, well, yeah, he is good, and he's a diligent worker, but he doesn't join with us when we blaspheme and carry on. That's good. That's exactly what you want. They don't know what they're saying, but that's exactly what you're after. So we need to put these seven verses together to evaluate the potential elder. What's it like? He aspires, or an elder who's already an elder. He aspires something good. The church tests that. You look at the Christian character, his home life, his capacity to understand and teach the scriptures, his spiritual maturity, and even his standing with unbelievers. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Of course, he means no one. But it's God who makes us sufficient in these things. In one sense, of course, we all fail. But these verses are still talking about people in the real life and men who measure up by God's grace to these qualifications. So I'll just leave those with you, and let's pray together. Father, you've not left us wandering with blind spots. You've given us a lamp which shines in a dark place, the scriptures, and we ask that you would help us use them rightly for ourselves and the evaluation of the good order of the church. Help us to be truthful and loving. Help us to be those who know you and know that you know us truly. And so act accordingly, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.